Ladies and gentlemen, thank you for being here. We are going to do the next crucial doctrine or crucial point of information, talk about the resurrection of the dead. It's foundational for Christianity. Last week we talked about justification. If you mess up justification, you've altered Christianity. You know, if you're not justified by faith in Christ, you're not in. You may be in a religious group, but you're not in Christianity. And same thing here. If you don't understand the resurrection of the dead, and we can specifically say the physical resurrection of the dead, this is a crucial part of Christianity. It is our hope. We, being saved in our spirit, in our soul, our mind, and then ultimately in our bodies, a physical resurrection. And so we've got a lot of notes here. But do not be overcome, I say that seriously, because a lot of that's just Bible verses. I mean, I just cut and pasted Bible verses in there instead of just flipping through the Bible, although I think there is value in that. So the first thing we talk about right there is just the idea that God created man, Adam, Eve, in the garden, and was told, you know, dying thou shalt die. If you sin, you enter into another condition, and you're going to be dying, and then you will ultimately die. So our whole lives are spent, we are born into, in a sense, death, into sin, and that is going to manifest in our lives, throughout our lives, in different ways of, you know, death and destruction and chaos and disoriented, but ultimately in physical death and separation from God. God's plan is to restore us into God made man for fellowship with God. And that fellowship is to be in our spirits, our souls, and our bodies. We're not like, oh, I think it's right there. The first thing got written there, God made man's body in his own image, so man is more than a soul imprisoned in a temporal body. Now this, again, very basic, and you can say, well, how is that important? Well, you can pick up false ideologies or false religions or false philosophies when they start talking about your soul just living in a shell. That makes sense at some level. You have a soul just in a shell, and sometimes you feel that way. But in reality, God created you spirit, soul, and body. And the next line is more accurate. Man is an embodied spirit, or a unity of body and living self. So just like when I talk about me, you know, it's not like this little voice inside this shell. Yeah, there is a soul, there is a spirit, but there's also a body. When I say me, I'm talking about spirit, soul, and body. And that is how you fellowship with God, spirit, soul, and body. And that's why sinning with your body is, you know, a violation of God's standard, because, well, I keep a pure spirit, I'm born again, but it doesn't matter what's going on in my body. Now you're into false doctrine. Those are some early church cults began that way. It doesn't matter what you do in your body, because your soul or your spirit is saved. No. This is a full spectrum. When I present me to God, I'm presenting my spirit, my soul, and my body. And so God, when he's going to save me, he's going to save my spirit, soul, and body. And so with that being said, when Adam died, something began to take place. Death entered, and what manifested was death in his body, and his body was set aside, but Adam went somewhere. Now, if he's just a soul imprisoned in a cell, you know, like a shell, like a body, then Adam has been set free. And now you can get into Greek philosophy, and that's what we'll talk about coming up here. And Paul addressed it. The Sadducees had to deal with it. But the Jewish or the Greek philosophy during the Hellenistic age, during the days of the New Testament and before, came up with the idea that the world was evil, the material was bad, but our souls wanted to be delivered from this physical realm. And again, that makes sense when you go about, where's all your trouble and pain come from? It comes from hitting your fingers with a hammer, or it comes from getting sick. If I could just separate from this physical world, I would no longer have pain or struggles, or I wouldn't grow old. Well, that's not a Christian view. But the Greeks then believed, when you died, your soul was set free, and you could go off into Elysium, and you could live in this immortal state of just the soul. And that, you know, that was what they were looking for, and they built their philosophy on that. And so when Paul comes in, or the scriptures come in, or the Jews had to make a decision, how are we going to deal with Hellenistic philosophy? They took their scriptures and, for example, the Sadducees and the priests, they combined those together, and they rejected in Jesus' time, there is a group, we'll talk, we'll see it here, they had rejected the resurrection of the body, the Sadducees had. They didn't like it. They're thinking Greek philosophy. Just like our culture, for example, maybe we'll, because of evolution, because of scientific advances, we would say it's ridiculous to think that God created the world, you know, in 7 days. I mean, okay, obviously I'm a Christian. Obviously I believe in God. But creation in Genesis is, well, that's ridiculous. And I'm saying that not from a Christian point of view, but from a secular world point of view. It's like I was educated in the system. I went to college in the system. You work in the system. You hear all the news. You see all the advances in science. It's like, well, obviously, I'm not going to reject God, but I can't accept a literal seven-day creation. Well, yeah, you can, and that's another point. Well, the Sadducees and the Jews that had been influenced by Hellenistic thinking had to come to that same conclusion. Well, the world is evil. The flesh is material. The last thing we want is, you know, a resurrection of the physical body. We're going to escape the world and go into a state of immortality with our souls and live in heaven or live in the kingdom of God. We're going to go to a planet far, far away, live in Elysium with God and Abraham in the kingdom and leave this world behind. And that's where Jesus is going to come up and say, you have misunderstood the scriptures. You say that because you do not understand the scriptures or the power of God. And we would say the same thing to those of our culture who say, well, God, there's no way God can create the world in 7 days. Wait, you don't know the scriptures, nor do you understand the power of God. You're in error. It's like, and they were going to be in the same way. So there's a lot of these things that we're looking at right here that are going to be important. Anyway, let's go back to the notes. Three points right at the very top bullet points. There is eternal existence in the sense that once a person is created, born, conceived, they're going to be there eternally. They're going to have an eternal presence. You can't cease to exist. I don't see anywhere in Scripture where a person ceases to exist. They die, they may be saved, they may perish, they may go to Guiana, they may go to heaven, they may enter the kingdom of God, but there's no place where, and then they cease to exist. Once you're here, that's a terrifying thought. For me as a Christian, I'm confident, I'm comfortable, I don't have to deal with that unless I get confused. But imagine someone that they're realizing for the first time, no, you're never going to cease to exist. You cannot escape this creation of who you are, and God is your judge. He is sovereign. He is the judge. He is reality, and you're stuck here. You better make peace with your maker. I mean, it's like, and you've got to come to truth with that. So there's eternal existence. Your options are then eternal life or eternal damnation. And of course, that all comes down to some very important decisions. I want to start in Ezekiel. I don't have this written down because I thought this was too long. But just to set the stage, I want to go to Ezekiel 32, verse 17. And this is just introducing the concept of Sheol, the underworld, or the pit. And the idea here that we'll read, I just want to read just some verses, just get in. This is the earth. And then when people die, if it be a king, if it be an individual, if it be an army, they go down to the pit somewhere. Now again, this is my black and white marker drawing on a whiteboard of a spiritual reality that cannot be seen or measured with science or taken a photograph of. So understand, there's quite a bit of leeway with the accuracy of my diagram here. But this is the first thing of Sheol. We're jumping in the middle of Ezekiel verse 32, chapter 32, verse 17. And like always, Ezekiel dates all of his prophecies. Again, way too much information already. In the 12th year, on the 15th day of the month, the word of the Lord came to me, son of man, that's what God calls Ezekiel, wail for the hordes of Egypt and consign to the earth below both her and the daughter of the mighty nations with those who go down to the pit. So talking about the hordes, they're going to go, that's the military. They're going to go below. They're going to go down to the pit. Say to them, Are you more favored than others? Go down and be laid among the uncircumcised. So here, when he's talking to them, in this would be March 3rd, 585 BC, he's talking, you've got thousands of years of people that have died and descended into Sheol. And again, a little bit of theology here that there, I'll say some things that need to be questioned. And I'll make some statements. For example, at this time in history, everyone who has died has gone down to Sheol. Adam, Abraham, everyone has gone down to the pit. Everyone has died. No one has gone into heaven. Now again, well, what about Enoch? What about Elijah? Okay, I don't know. But we're going to go down. I learned that from John MacArthur. Tony taught me that. When you don't know, just say, I don't know. Okay. But everybody has gone down here. When Jesus dies on the cross, he's going to go down into the pit. He's going to go down to the heart of the earth. He's going to go down into Sheol. Now, boy, there's so many. I've got a chart to show you again. This is not hell. Anyone who goes into hell, if you notice, they're always going to be cast into hell. The saint is cast in the lake of fire, or Gehenna, or hell. The false prophet and beast are cast in. Jesus is going to tell us as we go through these verses, it'll be better for you if you sin to cut off your right hand than to be cast into Gehenna. But everyone descends to Sheol, and they're waiting in Sheol for judgment. That's where we're waiting for judgment. So this is where we're at right here. Everyone's gone down. And so this is what Ezekiel's saying. Tell the army of Egypt, you're going to Sheol. That's hopeless for you. I'm going to look in verse 22. Assyria is there with her whole army. She is surrounded by the graves of all her slain. Also, this is the pit. This is the underworld. This is also called the grave. All who have fallen by the sword, their graves are in the depths of the pit, and her army lies around her grave. All who have spread terror by the in the land of the living are slain, fallen by the sword. It goes on, verse 24, Elam is there. 26, Meshech and Tubal are there. Meaning, they're just saying, and Egypt, that's where you're going to go. It's hopeless. This is your fate. You can't break God. So I'm just establishing the fact that right there, the concept there is everyone goes to Sheol. And that's, again, enough on that right there. Now the notes, I've got some headings on page 1. The first heading is right in the middle. It's Sheol is under Yahweh's jurisdiction. And now we're going to go through we're looking at Bible verses, not just philosophy, not just theology, but kind of what does the Bible say? The Bible is going to indicate in these verses, David writes in Psalm 139, where shall I go from your spirit? David's like, there's nowhere, like I was saying, there's nowhere for you to run. You cannot escape God. You can commit suicide. Guess what? God's there waiting for you to judge you. You can get on drugs. Guess what? God's waiting for you to come out of your state of stupor and be there. You cannot escape reality, and God is reality. So David says, where shall I go from your spirit? Or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. And that bed may refer to grave, coffin, whatever, or it could refer to bed. But he says, if I go down here, you're there. So we see right there in David's mind, you can't go into Sheol, you're still in God's presence. God's presence is not hidden somewhere far, far away in heaven behind a curtain in a most holy place that no one can see. No, no, God's everywhere. You go to Sheol, guess who's waiting for you? God's presence is there. Psalm 16, David writes, again, this is a verse that he's going to use. We're talking about the Lord's resurrection. He says, I have set the Lord always before me, because he can't escape him, because he is at my right hand. I shall not be shaken. Now David's come to a place of where he's now embraced the fact that God is with him. Not only is God with him, God's at his right hand guiding and strength. You can run and flee from God or just accept the fact you cannot escape him. So just embrace him and stand beside him so he's at your right hand guiding you. Therefore, David says, my heart is glad and my whole being rejoices. You know, my heart is glad, my whole being, spirit, soul, body rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure. See, his body dwells secure. And he's dancing around here the concept of the physical being. It's always going to be, it's not something it's going to die, but it's not over. When you die, your physical body is not finished. Well, the Bible's going to talk about it. He says, my flesh also dwells secure, for you will not abandon my soul to Sheol or let your Holy One see corruption. Now, he talks about there, my soul in Sheol, he's going to descend to Sheol, but where's his body going to be? His body's going to be buried on the earth, but there's been a break. Now, he said, or let your Holy One see corruption. That's going to be picked up by Peter in the book of Acts, this verse right here. He says, David's not just talking about himself right here, because David did go to Sheol, his soul, waiting for the Lord. But his body was buried. In fact, Peter's going to say his tomb is with us today. And that's interesting, because he says he could almost gesture that David's tomb is still here. Meaning David, look, he's gone. He decayed. But yet he says, or let your Holy One see corruption. And Peter's point is going to be, he wasn't talking about himself. He was talking about his Savior who was going to die, go to Sheol. But before his body could decay, he would be resurrected in that physical resurrected body. So Peter's going to pick up on this verse, but yet this is David writing about Sheol. And then Psalm 73, Asaph writes, nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel. And watch this, and afterwards you will receive me to glory. So this right here, this is not glory, but afterwards, after something, Asaph says, I will be brought into glory, whatever he's talking about there. Now, the next section is Job. This is the earliest, I was just going to make a statement. It's probably written around the time Moses is putting together and editing Genesis. Now, Moses wrote Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Some of it's historical that Moses is watching happen. Some of it was historical in the fact that he remembers it happening. Some of it is him giving law, and it's like the updated media, it's like the blogs and the media of the day. Some of it's prophecy about the future. But he also writes Genesis, where he goes back and records from the creation of the world, catches up history under the inspiration of Moses. He's writing this all around 1400 BC. Now again, there's probably information, documents, things Abraham recorded. There's probably things that were recorded by, well, even before the flood, maybe Noah's account. Again, I'm off subject here. It sure seems to be written like some kind of a diary, like he's recording it while he's on the ark. Here's how we built it now. Here's the first day, the second day. Here's what all's taking place. So those documents would have been handed down from Noah to Shem through the generations. Abraham may have had access to it. They would have gone to Egypt with Joseph and Jacob, and then they would have been there when Moses got there and would have came out with Moses. So, I mean, this is all very possible. They had writing. There's things written down. So Moses may have had access to records, including historical details, but he compiles that, edits the book of Genesis together. With that being said, that's around 1400 BC. The book of Job is written at that time, or possibly before. The book of Job seems to occur during the lifetime of Abraham. It matches the countries, the cultures, the vocabulary. It matches 2000 BC. So it's not, Job did not live, okay, I'll make a say. Job did not live in 500 BC. Job did not come from Persia. Job knew nothing of the Babylonian captivity. Job probably knows nothing of the nation of Israel. Job probably never heard of the Israelites being, or the Hebrews being slaves in Egypt. Now I'm pushing back further. Job is probably a contemporary of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. And I think Job is recording his own book. So I think Job is writing around 2000 BC. Okay, that makes sense. You can do your own, that's me teaching, showing you my opinion, but you don't have to agree with that. But you can't say he's writing during the days of the Persians. That's ridiculous. He knows nothing. There's no hint that he knows anything about Israel or Abraham or the Old Testament prophets. He's writing, talking to Yahweh, just like Abraham would talk to Yahweh or Noah talked to Yahweh. This is early on. But nonetheless, here's what he writes. Job, I got two verses. This is Job writing about Sheol and his understanding. Chapter 14, verse 7 through 15. He says, for there is hope for me, or excuse me, for there is hope for a tree. If it be cut down, that it will sprout again, that its shoots will not cease. Though its roots grow old in the earth and its stump die in the soil, yet at the scent of water, it will bud and put out branches like a young plant. Now, if you ever tried to get rid of a root or a tree, you've seen this happen, okay? And he says, I've seen this happen. The tree's gone. We got the stumps dead. All of a sudden, a little bit of rain, and here comes a tree growing back again. It's like, ah, I thought we killed that. But a man dies and is laid low. Man breathes his last, and where is he? He's like, okay, he died, and now he's gone. Now, a tree's not ever really gone. Is a man ever really gone? As waters fail from a lake and river wastes away and dries up, so a man lies down and rises not again. But, he says, till the heavens are no more, he will not awake or be roused from his sleep. A man dies, he's dead until the end. When their heavens are no more, man has to come back. Oh, that you would hide me in Sheol. So now Job, he's going through the same thing the Greeks tried to avoid. He's going through all this pain, suffering, disaster. And it's like, oh, if I could just go to Sheol and hide down here until God's done with his wrath on earth. And Romans chapter 1 talks about this. All of life is basically wrath. You enter life and then you start dying. You start struggling. And it's all because of sin. Sin is going to be removed. But until God's done pouring out his wrath on time, Job says, you may have been there. I've had enough of life. Just put me in Sheol. And when you're done with your wrath, then bring me back. But otherwise, I want out. Oh, that you would hide me in Sheol, that you would conceal me until your wrath be past, and that you would appoint me a set time and remember me. If a man dies, shall he live again? All the days of my service I would wait till my renewal should come. You would call me and I would answer. So he says, will man live again? And Job's answer is, well, yeah, when God's done with this, when God's done with time, when at an appointed time, at a set time, God will call me and I will appear. I will return. So he says, you would call and I would answer you. So he's planning on coming back from the dead. He's almost saying, why don't we just get to that state right now? So I'll just hide in Sheol while you're done up here with this. And then when you're ready, you'll call me back. Okay, go to the next page. Job writes again in just a little clearer, one of the greatest testimonies of resurrection, Job 19. Remember, this is 2000 BC. Abraham hasn't offered Isaac potentially yet. There's no Israel at this time. When Job is living this, this would be Job 19:23. Oh, that my words were written. Oh, that they were inscribed in a book. Oh, that with an iron pen and lead, they were engraved in rock. And this is exactly, they had books or some kind of scrolls, but they also engraved in stone. He says, I want my words recorded. So Job's talking about writing, and he's doing it himself somewhere. For I know, watch this, I know that my Redeemer lives. Now this sounds like something you'd write in, you know, 1 Thessalonians or Colossians or Corinthians, or John would say to his churches in Ephesus. This is Job during the days of Abraham possibly saying, I know my Redeemer lives. And at the last, he will stand on the earth. My Redeemer will. Now, to stand on the earth has a heavy overtone of a physical presence. Not that he'll appear on the earth or like a ghost he'll float down, but that he'll stand. And to stand on the earth, you mean you're going to be in contact with the earth. You need a body. He says, my Redeemer lives, and at the last, he will stand upon the earth. And after my skin has been thus destroyed. Once again, Job understands he wants to go to Sheol and hide until the wrath is done. He's going to have to leave his body behind. What's going to happen to his body? It's going to decay. I'll leave my skin behind. And my skin has been thus destroyed. Yet after I've gone to Sheol, my body has decayed. Yet in my flesh, I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold, and not another. My heart faints within me. Now, in other words, he says, although I'm here, my Redeemer is going to stand on the earth, and I know there's a day coming where with these same eyes, and this is an important part of resurrection, the resurrection of the dead, you are coming back. You will be resurrected, not in just some kind of a weird state. Your body is going to be resurrected. These eyes will see the Lord in his resurrected state. Well, the Lord's body is a good example. When he came back, was it really his body? Well, first, his body wasn't in the grave anymore. Second, when he came back, they recognized him. But wait, or they didn't. It's like they recognized them until it's like, but wait, was that the Lord? I don't know. But he also had marks in his body. It wasn't, you know, it was a resurrected body, but he says, it touched me. He says, it's flesh and bone. He says, I'm not kidding. It's a real body. It's like, you must be a spirit. Does a spirit feel like this? It's like, and so he's got the wounds. He's got the body. It's his own wounds. It's his own experience. The cut in his side is still there. So Job, he says, it will be my eyes that see him and not something else. He says, these eyes are going to decay, but when I'm summoned forth and he calls me, I'll come back and these eyes will see him in his body. I'll be back in my flesh. This is Job's understanding in 2000 BC. Again, that date is within the ballpark. But he says, yet in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold, and not another. My heart faints within me. Okay, so that is so far where we're at with this ideal of Sheol and the understanding of the resurrection. We haven't even got into theology. We've just got guys writing, right after the flood. We're a few generations after the flood. The next point right here, without going through all these verses, because again, this could take quite a while, I've just got some points with verses supporting it. One of the things that you see in the Old Testament is unjust suffering will be compensated in life after Sheol. So you have, in history, in time, you have life, and things are sometimes unfair. Sometimes you're oppressed, and sometimes you're the oppressor. Well, everybody dies, like we saw in Ezekiel, you go down to Sheol, but yet it needs to be equalized. There has to be the great equalizer. Those that need judgment need to be judged. Those that need compensated need compensated. So those that have been oppressed will die, but they need to be resurrected to be compensated for the time they were oppressed. And those who use their powers and oppressed others are going to die, but you're not going to escape this. You're going to be resurrected, and you're going to have to pay for the oppression. This is what Paul was talking to Felix about. We read it in Acts on Monday night. And Felix is like, okay, that's enough. I don't want to hear anymore. Because it started scaring the governor, Felix, in Caesarea. And Paul began talking about the resurrection and the judgment, and everyone will be equalized. It's like, okay. I mean, it's one thing to talk about it in a Sunday school class. It's one thing to sit through a sermon. But it's another thing to have Paul the apostle, the Pharisee, that has seen the Lord, explaining to you, the governor of Israel, for the Romans, that you're going to be held accountable for everything you've done. And not really be preaching, just kind of like, man, this is a scientific fact. And you realize, oh my gosh, this makes sense in Roman logic, in Greek philosophy, in Jewish theology, in reality. It's like, you're talking, it's like, okay, I'll call for you later. I don't want to hear anymore. And it scared him. And that fact right here. And so this next part right here, unjust suffering compensated, Psalm 73. But when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task until I went to the sanctuary of God. Then I discerned their end. Now what you see in several of these verses right here, this is Asaph writing, is you know the world is not fair. You see things happening in politics. You know things in your own life that you've been misunderstood, or you've betrayed someone, or you see politics and your side is cheating or the other side's cheating. And it's like, when's that person going to be held accountable? It's like, it's not fair. How can you say God is just? We talked about God being sovereign. God is good. God is. It's like, how is this ever going to work? It's never going to work out. No one, just think of a political situation. When are they going to be held accountable? When are they going to learn how to count votes in California? It's like, what is going on? It's like, okay, for example, okay. And Asaph writes the same thing. He's reading day after day, watching the news, waiting for the election results in California. And he says, but when I thought how to understand this, how can they keep cheating in California? It seemed to me a wearisome task until I went into the sanctuary of God. I went to the temple. They had the tent. David had the sanctuary, and heard and reflected and understood from the text of Scripture. Then I discerned their end, meaning, wait, it's all not going to take place in history. Some people die without having to pay the price, but they will be. Well, let's go on. Psalm 73, Asaph writes again, when my soul was embittered, When I was pricked in the heart, I was brutish and ignorant. I was like a beast towards you, talking to God. So when you say life isn't fair, no one ever has to pay for what they do wrong. Asaph says, I used to think that. My soul was embittered, but I was brutish in my understanding. I was ignorant. I was like a beast in front of God. I was as stupid as an animal trying to analyze the internet. It's like, I have no understanding. Nevertheless, I am continually with you, and you hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel, and afterward, you will receive me to glory. Afterwards, well, after life, after Sheol, you'll receive me into glory. And he goes on and talks about that. The same thing, Psalm 49. For he sees that even the wise die, the fool and the stupid alike must perish and leave their wealth to others. Their graves are their homes forever, their dwelling places to all generations. Though they call lands by their own names, man in his pomp will not remain. He is like the beast that perish, that the path of those who have foolish confidence, yet after them people approve of their boast. Then he says, Selah, in the text, and that means pause and think about what you just said. I mean, that's a different one, but it's a break. In the music world, it means stop singing the lyrics, and we got a guitar solo over here, and so they got a little guitar solo going, which means you're not singing, you're now thinking. And then he says, like sheep, they are appointed for Sheol. Death shall be their shepherd, and the upright shall rule over them in the morning. Everyone's going down. This is there, but the upright will be resurrected, and they'll be restored in some kind of rulership. Their form shall be consumed in Sheol with no place to dwell, but God will ransom my soul from the power of Sheol, and he will receive me. So those who have been disobedient will go here, and they will never return, but I will be received out, and God will compensate, justify. So that's how you all things work out together for the good of those who love the Lord. I don't understand it. It's not fair. We try to do our best as a father. You try to bring justice to your children. As a leader in business or government, you try to bring justice. But it's not always going to work out. But in the end, God will bring about justice. Nonetheless, that's a whole nother topic. But those are all verses talking about the fact that God is counting on compensation yet in the future means there has to be a resurrection. And there's other references to that. The next point, page three. Okay, resurrection based on national vindication. So what I'm looking at here is just Old Testament indications that their theology doesn't work unless there's a physical resurrection of the dead back to compensate, to make things equal or for judgment. Here, there has to be a resurrection of Israel for national vindication. This is the way they're writing. And Hosea is, again, because it's a book about Israel, they're talking about we're being destroyed, we've gone away from God, we're being slaughtered, we're being sold into slavery, we're being overcome by the Assyrians. What's going to happen? Relax. God is judging us, but through the system, we will come out and we will learn, we're going to learn to be obedient. So the prophets are looking, the prophets are trying to bring people back to God, and no one's listening. They just keep going off into Baal worship. And their message is, you're in trouble. You're going to be judged. But it's like, why am I even talking about this God to these people? Because they're not going to listen. They're going to be destroyed. Wait. They're going to be disciplined, but at some point in the future, they're going to figure it out. They're going to be restored, and they're going to enjoy the blessing of obedience to God. Now, the prophets didn't see it, but they knew it was going to happen sometime in the future. And Hosea 6, 1 through 3, come, he's talking about a generation future, let us return to the Lord, for he has torn us that he may heal us. He's the one who sent us into captivity, but now that we're here, we've learned, let's go back, because the same one who judged us is going to restore us if we come back. Now watch, he struck us down, and he will bind us up. Watch this next verse. After 2 days, he will revive us. On the third day, he will raise us up, that we may live before him. Now again, that may be when Jesus says, as the scripture says, the heart of man, or the Son of Man must be in the heart of the earth for 3 days. this could be the place that 2 days he'll, after 2 days he'll revive us, on the third day he will raise us up. Well, when he raised Jesus up, that was the resurrection, but that was the doorway for everyone to be raised up, even the nation of Israel. They're not going to come back to God because of their obedience, and they're going to earn their way back to God. They're going to be brought back to God when they recognize their Savior who was raised on the third day, and then they'll be brought back. So that's just interesting. Some people have, I don't even want to waste time saying this, but some people have used that 2 day. If a day is as 1,000 years and 1,000 years are as a day, then the 2 days would be 2,000 years. So Israel will be set aside for 2,000 years. But on the third day or the 3,000 years, the millennium begins. So right around 2030, the first and second day of the first and second 1,000 years, and then the rapture, the millennium all begins in 2030. Now we're in for the 1,000-year millennium. I do not think that's what it means, but it's sure a fun verse to play with if you want to twist your eschatology charts and make it fit. I don't know. Okay, but anyway, the point here that we're looking at here is not screwy eschatology, but is that they're talking about not just the resurrection of individuals, but that they need to have a resurrection for the promises to Israel to be fulfilled. Because Israel, their promises were all these great promises, but every time Assyria destroyed them, the Babylonians took them, then the Romans destroyed them, and now they're still wandering people. It's like, when are these promises going to come to pass? Well, there has to be a resurrection for these promises to be ultimately fulfilled. Hosea 13:14. Here Hosea is speaking to northern Israel. He calls them Ephraim, because that's that's the major tribe up there north. He says, I shall ransom them from the power of Sheol. I shall redeem them from death. O death, where are your plagues? O Sheol, where is your sting? Compassion is hidden from my eyes. So there's a promise of restoring Israel from death. And then those verses you may recognize, O death, where is your plagues? O Sheol, where? That's Paul quotes that in the New Testament, making application to Jesus' resurrection. And then Ezekiel, this is a great verse, chapter 37. It's verses 1 through 14. I've only got verses 1 through 6, and you know this. But this is in the book of Ezekiel, 580 sometime B.C. It says, and they're already in Babylonian captivity, or the first two waves of captivity have gone. There's a third wave coming. The hand of the Lord was upon me, and he brought me out in the spirit of the Lord and set me down in the middle of the valley. It was full of bones, dry bones, or dead bodies. And he led me around among them, and behold, there were very many on the surface of the valley, and behold, they were very dry, meaning they're dead bodies. They've been dead for a long time. It's the nation of Israel. It represents the nation. It has been destroyed. It's been dead. It's dried up. Son of man. And he said to me, Son of man, can these bones live? So the Lord is asking Elijah, or Ezekiel, what do you think? Can these live again? And it's like, no. I mean, and I answered, O Lord, you know. In other words, I don't know. Can these bones live again? It's like, it sure doesn't look like it, but otherwise, why are we out here? I don't know what you're doing. I don't know. But so he says, O Lord, you know. Then he said to me, prophesy over these bones and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God to these bones, behold, I will cause breath to enter you, and you shall live. So in other words, they're dead. There's no hope. And God says, well, is this hopeless? I don't know. You know, Lord. He says, okay, I want you to prophesy, and I want you to breathe life back into these bones, and they'll stand up. And as you know the story, there's a clinking sound. They all came together. Flesh grew on them, and they became a military and a great nation. It's the revival of Israel. But that whole idea, there has to be, in the Old Testament, there has to be a resurrection for these promises to take place. Then the next point, about on page 3, anticipate the return of man to the body to share Israel's glory. If Israel's coming back and they're going to rule the world and they're going to be a great, glorious time period, well, then men have to be resurrected to participate in that glorious time period. And that's what Isaiah 24 talks about. It talks about, and he will swallow up on this mountain, that's Mount Moriah, Mount Olive, right in that area, the covering that is cast over all peoples, the veil that he spread over all nations, he'll swallow up death forever. So here on Mount Moriah, right in this area, the Lord is going to return and swallow up death that has covered all the nations with death, with the veil of death. He'll swallow it up and devour death, and all the nations will rejoice. So that's resurrection for all the nations in Isaiah at that time period. And that continues We got to read page 4, Daniel chapter 12. This is Daniel 12, verse 1 through 4. It says, at that time, this is at the end of the book of Daniel, and this is one of the great verses about the resurrection, and giving some details and insight. At that time shall arise Michael, the great prince who has charge of your people. So Michael, the archangel, that would be the one who's in charge of Israel, and he fights against the prince of Persia, who's the angel that's in charge of Persia, or demonic force, however. But Michael will arise at the end, and there shall be a time of trouble. Many people would say that's the seven-year tribulation, such as never has been since there was a nation till that time. And that would mean back to the days of Babel, because the days of the flood were very, very bad, but there were no nations because the nations weren't formed until about 100 years later at the Tower of Babel, or right at that time period. But at that time, your people shall be delivered. Everyone whose name shall be found written in the book. So there's records being kept. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. So right here begins the concept, or my first mention of it, what is called the general resurrection. You can have this idea that the righteous will be resurrected for the kingdom, but here in Daniel, no. Everyone's going to be resurrected. If you are a human, you cannot escape the physical resurrection. Now, we talk about, you know, being resurrected like the Lord and entering into the kingdom age in a resurrected body. True. But that's because you're a believer. Right. That's the path of your resurrection. But everyone's going to be resurrected, spirit, soul, and body, because he talks about being thrown into the lake of fire. He do not worry about them who can destroy the body. Jesus would do not worry about those who they can destroy your body, but you need to be worried about the one who can destroy your spirit, soul, and body in Gehenna. There's something big. Oh, they may kill you, but they can't touch your soul. They can't touch your spirit. I will resurrect you. What you need to be afraid of is the one who can throw your spirit, your soul, and your body in Gehenna. That's the one, meaning there's no escape. Once again, everyone is going to, that gives the impression, especially with this general resurrection, not an old, our believer is going to be resurrected in a physical body for all time to enjoy the blessings of the Lord. The unbelievers are going to be resurrected, spirit, soul, with a physical body, with their eyes, with their hands, with their same personality, to experience eternal damnation and thrown into the lake of fire. Jesus says, the lake of fire, Gehenna, prepared for the devil and his angels. But if you want to go with them and have their judgment, take your physical body, your eternal resurrected physical body, and go to the lake of fire with Satan and his angels. I mean, that's the most, you thought the world, this was difficult up here living in this time period. Try being resurrected in an eternal state and then going to the lake of fire forever. I mean, that's hideous. If I could say it improperly, that's ungodly. I mean, why? What kind of God would do that? A just God. I mean, God is good. God is just. This is what you wanted. You get the reward of your God. I mean, it's you can't even imagine. I mean, it would be better for them not to be resurrected. Well, he says, it would be better for that person not to have been born. I mean, Jesus knows this is serious stuff. It would be better if you had not been born. Now, once you're born, well, you can commit suicide, but you can't escape. It would be better for you not to have ever been conceived. Okay, that we're jumping ahead. Okay, all of that is being said, but Daniel 12, 1 through 4, that really brings about some clearness right towards the end of the prophets of the resurrection, some to everlasting joy, some to everlasting contempt. It's like, well, what do you mean? It's like, it goes full circle. That's called the general resurrection. Now we get into example of Martha's understanding. This is fun to see. This is out of the book of John. Now Jesus is going to come on the scene. And how did his people, the Jews of his time that were listening to him, how did they understand? Now, all these things, they'd gone to Sunday school class or synagogue. They'd gone to all these learning. And so they had built up their theology. Some of it was accurate. Some of it was misleading. Just like some of my theology is accurate, some of it can be misleading because we're working the system, trying to understand. This was Mary's understanding. Her brother Lazarus is dead. Jesus said to her, And you know, I'm not going to see, once again, good news. I'm not telling you anything. Well, I never heard that before. That means we're on safe territory. It's like, oh, I've heard that before. Good. If this is brand new information, it's like, welcome to Galen's cult. Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. And Mary nods knowingly. Yes, I've been to synagogue class. Martha, thank you. Martha said to him, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection in the last days. When God decides to resurrect, I know, I believe in the resurrection. I'm not a Sadducee. But Jesus said to her, and this is, again, this goes a completely different direction or adds another dimension to it. Jesus said to her, because she says, the resurrection on the last day, we're waiting. Well, Job was too. He says, there's a set time where you will call me. I'm waiting for that day. We're waiting for the day. We're waiting for the day of the Lord. So there is a set time. But Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. Now, there's a day he's going to act on it, but it's like, hey, we don't need to wait for the day. I am the event that's going to take place. I am the resurrection life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? And she said to him, yes, Lord, I believe you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world. And so in other words, when Job says, in the end, my Redeemer will stand on the earth, she's basically saying, I know you're the Redeemer Job was talking about, and Abraham was talking about, and Moses was talking about, and Isaiah was talking about, and David was talking about. I know you're him. So then, now the important thing here to add to this, Jesus is going to demonstrate in his life, one of the things I've got written down in Jesus' ministry, is he's demonstrating the resurrection of the dead by calling people at different times. They've died, they've had the funeral, and he calls them back, and they come back from the dead. Now, that was not the resurrection. That was, that was a resuscitation. But it's a demonstration of, they didn't just see people come back from the dead. But Jesus says, I can reach into Sheol, bring them back, and there they are. I can restore their body. Now, those people died again. They were not resurrected. But Jesus demonstrated that this concept of the resurrection of the dead, well, that's stupid. That's a foolish concept. Watch this. Come forth. I am the resurrection, and I just demonstrated what I'm going to do someday to everyone. And so Jesus is using this as an example. Now, between the Old Testament and the New Testament, so between the years, that's bottom page 4, the years 420 BC to 30 AD, roughly, that's called the silent 400 years. That's the closing of the Old Testament before the coming of the Messiah, or he reveals himself when John baptized him. Here are some things that they had developed or brought together in their theology. And again, I'm not going to disagree with these things. This is just the way they were. Sheol had a moral distinction of reward and punishment. By this time, they had come to the conclusion that Sheol, obviously Abraham and Isaac and Moses are going to be over here in this place. It's called paradise. But if you were a Pharaoh or you were a wicked tax collector, you're going over here to the negative place. They're not going to be in the same place. So your reward and judgment began, in their thinking, judgment began here and rest and peace began here. So if you were righteous here, you went to the place of righteous reward. You're still waiting, but you're not just in a neutral state. And here, if you were wicked, you weren't in your final judgment hadn't taken place, but you're receiving. So they had developed that idea. Jesus seems to confirm that. We'll look at that. Okay. They also had adapted the idea that martyrs would rise to be given earthly glory. If you died as a martyr for Isaiah or one of the Hasmoneans or someone, you died, you're guaranteed glory. The future life, justice for the oppressed and for those who oppress them. We've talked about that before. They established that when there was a resurrection, those that were positive would receive a positive reward. Those who were negative would receive a negative reward. Here's Mark 9. I referred to this already. This is, again, just Jesus talking on their level. He's not necessarily bringing them new revelation, but he's talking their language, confirming some of their concepts that they've developed from the Old Testament. Now, Jesus does give them new information, but there's sometimes Jesus just says he agrees with their theology. He says, whoever causes one of these little ones who believes in me to sin, it would be better for him if a great millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. And if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than with two hands and go to hell or Gehenna, to the unquenchable fire. And that's him teaching. The next bullet point on page 5, this is what I mentioned before. Two types of Jewish thought had emerged by this time. These are Jews, but they're influenced by their culture, the Greek culture called Hellenism, and then the local Jews, the Palestinian Jews that had come back from captivity under the influence of Ezra and all the teachers. The Hellenized Jews were influenced by Greek philosophy, considered the body and material world to be evil, so they accepted the immortality of the soul. I've said this already, the soul will live forever, but could not accept the concept of God resurrecting the flesh. That just doesn't make sense. Why would God resurrect the evilness of this world? You're going to be delivered from the evilness of this world and go off into Elysium. And they just combined Greek philosophy with Jewish teaching. And those were the Hellenized Jews. Now, heads up where we're heading with this. The Hellenized Jews were predominantly in the priestly class, the Sadducees. And so whenever you see a Sadducee, they're going to be the Levites, the priests, the temple workers. They're going to be more Hellenistic in their thinking. So, and now this will play out in the book of Acts and early church. You're going to have those groups are going to become Christians also, but they're going to take their Sadducees, the Hellenistic thinking, and accept Christ, but they're still going to have that worldview, and they're going to have a different form of view of Christianity. And then you're going to have the Palestinian Jews. They accept the physical resurrection of the body along with the resurrection of the whole person. So they would agree with what I would agree with. They believe the whole resurrection. Those are the Palestinian Jews. Those are going to be the scribes and the scholars that would be known as the Pharisees. And that you're going to see this here in the book of Acts. By 30 AD, most Jews believed in a general resurrection, like we saw in Daniel. All people would be resurrected. Abraham, and there are some things that we pick up in Hebrews. Abraham considered that God was able to raise the dead, and that's pointed out because he considered when he offered Isaac, he wasn't going to just kill Isaac and leave him burn on the altar. He was going to sacrifice Isaac because he knew God could do what? When he got done with the sacrifice, raise him from the dead and move on with God's plan. So in a sense, Abraham was offering the Savior, the Messiah, the atonement for sin of the world on Mount Moriah, and God says, stop, hold back your hand. And he said, then he offered a ram instead. But Abraham, in his mind, was anticipating a resurrection of Isaac, just like there was going to be a resurrection of Jesus. And so Abraham, you see right there, Abraham, in Job's day, 2000 BC, understood the resurrection. Now the Sadducees say, Moses, well, it's coming up right here. In Acts 23:8, for the Sadducees, this is right. Luke is writing this. For the Sadducees say there is no resurrection, nor angels, nor spirit, but the Pharisees acknowledge them all. So you can see right there, Sadducees were Hellenistic, the Pharisees were Palestinian in their Jewish thinking. The Sadducees claimed resurrection was not a teaching of Moses. Now that's important because the Sadducees would go through the whole book of Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, and say Moses said nothing of a resurrection. He's talking about just immortality of the soul, but the physical resurrection, it was nowhere there. When Jesus criticizes them, he says, he's going to say specifically, Moses spoke of this. He's going to use Moses. They're going to say, Moses said nothing of the resurrection, Jesus says. And then he's going to quote Moses. It's a great play because they'd say, Moses said nothing of a resurrection, the physical resurrection. So when Jesus says, Moses said, they're like, and he quotes, and they're like, how did we miss that? Sadducees claim the resurrection was not at the teaching of Moses. Josephus says the Sadducees believe the soul died with the body and matter was evil, so no resurrection. The New Testament teaching on the resurrection of the dead. This is just some bullet points. Jesus' life and teaching. What did Jesus do to add to this? First, Jesus raised others from the dead. Well, right there, that's pretty hard to disagree with that. Jesus himself, watch this, this is important. Jesus himself was not raised into timeless immortality. He did not become this, and this is, you can see people talk about this. Yes, Jesus rose again, he lives. It's like, no. Jesus was resurrected in time. He was resurrected on the third day. He walked out of the tomb with his physical body. It's like, no, he's not somewhere in the land of Narnia or Elysium, you know, a resurrected soul that will never die again. No, Jesus came walking out in time. Well, Yep, third day, I'm right back in time with my physical. It's like, whoa. I mean, that changes right there. That just wipes out a whole bunch of false teaching right there. Well, yes, we will live again. Though we believe in the resurrection. No. Do you believe in the resurrection of the dead? You believe the resurrection of the physical body? Well, that's kind of strange. We believe more like with Jesus, that he lives in all of us. There's one, like we're all just a big drop of water in the sea of life. And Jesus, it's like, no, Jesus was not a drop of water in the sea of life. Jesus got back in his body, resurrected, and walked out 3 days later, day one, day two, day three. And here he is. And then he ascends into heaven and says, I'll be back in time. So, I mean, that clears a lot of, because you get too sloppy with it. It gets real, everybody's ultimately a Christian. We're all following God. Now, we're not immortal souls that are going to live off in some land of Narnia somewhere. Jesus used familiar images. Here's in Luke 16, he used the idea of the rich man, you know, Abraham's side, you know, pleasant, and the rich man being tormented. Oh, that bottom of that page, moving quickly. I got a bunch of teaching here. Oh, look, I'm on page 6. I tell you that many will come from the east and the west and be seated with Abraham. I talk about a kingdom. Point E, Matthew 10. That's where he says, do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in Gehenna. For you will be repaid. Luke 4, 14, 14, he says, for you will be repaid at the resurrection of the just. This is a great verse right here. We've read it before, but just watch the things I've got underlined here. Mark 12, 18. And the Sadducees came to him who say there is no resurrection, and they asked him a question saying, teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies, and he's going to end up dying, he's got to marry his you know, brother's wife, and ends up having like seven wives. Jesus said to him, is this not the reason you are wrong? Because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. Now he's talking about people that are experts in the law. He says, you don't even know the scriptures. Yes, we do. I've got a degree. Right. But you don't know the scriptures or the power of God. For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. That doesn't mean they become angels. They're like angels. They're not part of this, you know, time period. And as for the dead, now watch this. And as for the dead being raised, parentheses, you say Moses said nothing about it. Have you not read in the book of Moses, in the passage about the bush, when God spoke to him saying, I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. So right there, meaning they were already dead, but God didn't say, I was their God. I am still their God because they am still living. Okay, Jesus' own resurrection, Peter uses it. Quotes, you know, the resurrection. Paul uses his resurrection, the preaching of the resurrection. Acts taught it to the Sadducees at the Sanhedrin. I'm on page top of page 7. Paul taught it in Athens to the philosophers. The apostolic teaching on point 3 of the resurrection of the dead. That's right, right there. The resurrection of the dead is essential Christian doctrine throughout the apostolic teaching. If it's Acts 3, 26, Acts 4, 1 through 2, Acts 4, 33, it's all, and then 1 Corinthians 15, 3 through 11, Paul says there, for I deliver to you of first importance, the most important doctrine is the resurrection of Jesus. What I also received, he says, I bring to you of first importance what I was given by the other apostles who were there. That Christ was buried and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with Scripture. And that might be that verse in Hosea. And that he appeared to Cephas. Then he appeared to more than 500. Then he appeared to James. And then he also appeared to me. And so there he's talking about part of the apostolic message is we saw Jesus. Details of Christ's resurrection, giving hope and insight, and I mentioned some of those things already. Page 8, the new basis for resurrection. This is now the New Testament, a bunch of things taking place right here. I'd love to go through this whole thing, and again, I'm going to run out of time, but I'll give you a couple. Romans chapter 8, verse 11. After Jesus' resurrection and the New Testament, the book of Acts takes place, and they're preaching, and the apostles, including Paul, are now teaching the churches, Romans 8, 11. His point is, If the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal body. We're no longer talking about Job. We're no longer getting examples from Psalms about, well, there has to be a just reconciliation where if you're oppressed, you get treated right in the eternity. We're not talking, we're just saying, listen, if He raised Jesus from the dead and you place faith in Jesus, then the same one who raised Jesus is going to raise you and your physical body. And that becomes the theme. You are going to have a physical resurrection because Jesus had one. You place faith in Him. He is the first fruits of those who will follow. That's 1 Corinthians 15. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as a man came death through Adam, by a man has also come resurrection of the dead. So you died and will die. You were born in death and will die because of Adam. You have life now and will be resurrected because you have Jesus. You're connected to Adam, but you're also connected to Jesus. And Adam's fate is your fate, but Jesus' fate is also your fate. And that's why He came. 2 Corinthians 4, I believe, and so I speak. We also believe, and so we also speak, knowing that He who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and bring us with you into His presence. And it goes on. Then bottom of page 8, general resurrection and judgment for all. Now you've got, there's where I talk about Acts 24, Paul talking to Felix. Acts 17, Paul talking to the in Athens. Romans 2, 5 through 11 on page 9, again, the general resurrection and talking about you are storing up judgment for yourself. You will be judged. 2 Corinthians 5, 10, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due him for what he has done in the body, whether good or bad. It's like, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, and you're going to receive what you did in the body, reward, either good or bad. It's coming. You cannot escape judgment day, and that judgment day is going to take place in your physically resurrected body. Are you ready for this? Well, I'm not intimidated. Okay. If you're not intimidated, you should be, and you should run to Christ so that you're with Christ on that day, so you're standing in His life. Paul's 5 points, I'll just read them. Body, I got verses for all these. 5 points kind of concerning the resurrection body. The body with sin and death will be changed. Your body with sin and death will be changed. There will be deliverance from the body, but not like the Greek philosophy where we are without a body or naked. Because when you die, the resurrection doesn't take place when you die. You are, in a sense, momentarily, in a time, without a body. But we'd rather be away and with the Lord without a body. Now, we don't want to stay, he calls it, naked. We'd rather have a body, but we'd rather be with the Lord without this body. And there's some verses there. That's what you're looking for, is that third verse there, 2 Corinthians 5, 1 through 5. That's where Paul's kind of talking about that. The next page, 10. The transformation, this transformation in our physical body is not at death, okay? It doesn't happen at death. It happens at the advent of Christ. It happens when Jesus returns at the resurrection. You will go be with the Lord, but you don't have a physical resurrected body. And then there's your verses. Point 3, transformation follows an intermediate state that is better, but not final. Paul's going to argue. He says, oh, it's better for me if I go, he's in prison right into the Philippians. He says, it'd be better for me if Nero just executes me. Then I'd be absent in the body and I'd be present with the Lord. That'd be better by far. But not as good as being in the resurrected state. But he says, it's better for you that I stay here in this physical body. So he's like, I'll stay here in this physical body in this time of wrath to minister to you. But guess what? I'd rather die and go to be with the Lord. But yet that's not as good as the resurrection. Point 4. This is very important. The change has begun. Because you place faith in Christ, you have life. Your body's not being resurrected, but the process is underway as far as your soul being renewed. And that's point 4. Point 5 is important when you come to some groups of people, some Christians today, is the change, the resurrection, has not already happened, nor is the change in the past. It's still in the future. Because some eschatologies, especially when you push preterism, it starts trying to, you've got to play this card. If Jesus, if it's all the prophecies are fulfilled, then Jesus has resurrected and we're already in this state. It's like, well, look what Paul says, 2 Timothy 2, 16 through 18. But avoid irreverent babble when you're teaching. for it will lead people into more and more ungodliness. And their talk will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus. Well, what are they saying? Who have swerved from the truth, saying, what terrible, that immorality is okay, or saying that, you know, Satanism is okay. Well, they've swerved from the truth, and they're saying that the resurrection has already happened. They're saying the resurrection, it's already taken place. We're already there. He says they are upsetting the faith of some. If you start teaching that the resurrection has already taken place, we're already in that golden age, it's going to screw people up, because it sure doesn't feel like it. It sure doesn't look like it. How do you explain this? And Allison, you have no hope. If you're already in the golden age, where's your hope? Like right now, it's like, I can have disaster in my life. It's like, where's my hope? Well, what do you expect? We're living in a fallen world that's under God's wrath. But if you say, wait, Jesus has been resurrected. We're in the resurrection age. Oh, that's great teaching. That's like so exciting. Meanwhile, tomorrow, why is my life so miserable? Why is nothing working out? It's like, well, there's no hope because we're already there. And so because they've taught that false application of the resurrection, they've destroyed the faith of some. And then John writing here that in one sense, we live in it now, but yet we're waiting for the resurrection. So you do have life now, but you're waiting for that life to manifest fully. So that becomes that. The best phrase in theology is the now, but not yet. Now, you're there. You're in Christ. You have the life of Christ, but not yet. Not like you're going to have. So we're in that still a transition stage. And John makes that clear as he's writing those first verses. We live in it now. You have eternal life, but yet we're waiting for the last day to be raised. And then at the very last page, you've got a chart. Again, I don't have time to explain that chart. But that's this right here, just expanded. And then page 13 is just me correcting a mistake that I made on Monday night about Herod's family line, which will, if I do that, that's going to take another 25 minutes. I will pray. I appreciate you being here. If you have any comments or concerns or insights you want to share, please feel free. It would do us all good to hear what you all are thinking. Father, we thank you for the hope of the resurrection. We thank you for Jesus Christ. We thank you for this promise that you've made since the beginning of time, that we look forward to someday being resurrected and fully restored to fellowship with you. We look forward to this and ask that we may live a life right now in this flesh at this time in history that would be pleasing to you, producing the good deeds that you've called us to in this time in history. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you for being here.